and looking forward to it. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And while you're turning, if you'll just indulge me for a moment, there was a great New York Yankee ball player named Yogi Berra. His real name was Dale, but they nicknamed him Yogi, and he was known for what was called Yogiisms. You're all familiar with the most famous one, "It ain't over till it's over." Yogi would say things and you would go, "Yeah, what? That doesn't make any sense. Like, baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. You've got to be very careful if you don't know where you're going, because you might not get there." Think about that one for a second. "A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore." Maybe his most colorful one is, "You should always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours." But you know, my favorite one is probably his most simple. "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." Life is all about choices. Our Christian walk is all about choices. Should I speak or be silent? How do I react in this crisis? Which career should I pursue? Who should I marry? Or maybe should I get married at all? My struggle in life can be boiled down to this: carnality versus a Christ-centered life. We don't use that word carnal very much. When I was growing up, it was, I mean, you heard about it almost every Sunday. And so I have a pretty good grasp on what carnal is. Sometimes I are carnal, and sometimes not. But kids, carnality is those worldly desires inside of us that would want us to have those things that Jesus Christ wants us to let go of. And what it's fighting against is what we should be doing, which is taking hold of what He has for us. That's what really what carnality is. Do I want my way, or do I want to submit to the will of our God? Am I willing to put away my selfish desires and pursue a more perfect life in Christ? What about the latest cultural fad? I mean, it isn't all that bad, really. And I do want to appear cool to my friends and my coworkers. How am I supposed to react to all these different things, like stressful situations, peer pressure from friends, acquaintances I don't really care for, or members of my church that I don't agree with? See, the Apostle Paul's been addressing a host of issues in the Corinthian church. It's a church that's riddled with division, with basic issues of outright public sin, and with pride and spiritual arrogance. In short, the church in Corinth has lost the impact of their salvation. I'm just marveling at the way that the open mic and the music all fits into the service this morning and into the message. They've lost that knowledge of the impact of the salvation on their lives. They've forgotten that they were saved out of a sinful culture, out of that culture. They've forgotten that they were saved into a life of submission to Christ and a life that should be set apart from the world. We've talked over and over again, reminding you that the theme of this letter is that we're to see our life through the lens of the gospel. It's the gospel that guides us and informs us in how to love each other, how to live in unity with our brothers and sisters, and how to discern what is good and profitable and what should be left behind. Choices. Most every painful issue that the church deals with today can be found in the church at Corinth. I have been impacted more and more. Every time I open the letter to the church of Corinth, it's like whatever issue there is in our body today, if there's an issue in your life that you're struggling with today, you can probably find it in the book of Corinthians, in the letter to the Corinthians, because they had it all. I mean, there are no new sins. We've talked about that before. There are only new manifestations of the same sins that have plagued mankind since the Garden of Eden. Corinth is a church that should be maturing and moving deeper in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And instead, they're a prime example of a stagnant, carnal, and divided group of pilgrims who have lost their way. They're analogous to the Donner Party, where they've lost their way, become stuck where they are, and have begun to cannibalize their own members. It takes a bold, firm, resolute intervention to bring light to this dark and foreboding assembly so that we could stay this regression into a life that ultimately will lead to their destruction. That's what the letter to the church at Corinth is all about. It's an intervention. Paul is telling the Corinthians that they have come to a fork in the road and it's time to repent and take the narrow road that Christ has called us to. He's addressed issues of unity, talked about that early on, sexual sin, spiritual obnoxiousness, where people relish their freedom in Christ over the needs of a weaker brother or sister. And last week, Steve Rouse brought us a message on the danger of spiritual freedom run amok. You say, what? See, there are biblical standards that continue to apply in the church, and they applied then, and they apply now. The roles of men and women in the church are timeless. He said the concept of headship is not an archaic or cultural idea from another age. Headship is modeled in the person of Jesus Christ. It's as fresh today as it was then. And he's had two really good points that I want to bring out, and I put them up on the overheads because I want you to see them. One's pretty long. And so follow along with me. He said that God's plan of redemption restores the image of God in man, so that our patterns of behavior in the local church and ultimately in heaven will reflect the pre-fall relationships we were designed for. What is all that saying? Basically, it's designed so that we can become who we were created to be. The relationships that we were created to have in the first place, that were fractured in the garden. And the second one, he said, was rightly understood, gospel freedoms and kingdom values don't undermine creation principles, they fulfill them. God's not trying to rob you of having a good time. He's not trying to wreck your life, he's trying to restore it. All these things, these gospel principles that we've been talking about, are to put us back where we need to be so that we can be whole and we can be restored in Christ to live the lives that we were created to live. And now, Paul turns another corner, and he begins to directly address specific sin in the congregation. Before, he's been talking about attitudes, he's been talking about the way people act, now he's talking about specific sin. And he begins this passage on correction, and it's going to take us from sinning in the sacrament of communion to spiritual gifts misused and misunderstood, and to the real and blessed pursuit to be a person who understands that they're a conduit of the love of Christ. This theme of correction will take us right through chapter 14. But we start today in chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17, so follow along with me. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you on this? No. I will not. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him go home to eat, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. I just want to look at three little areas this morning. The first one I'm calling divisions among us. The second one, obviously, the Lord's Supper. And the third one I'm calling practical wisdom, or, if you want, application. What do we do with what Paul's saying here? But I want to start with divisions among us, and I want to start in verse 17 and 18. He says, I do not commend you because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. You know, it started in we got this at the beginning of the letter, at the heart of the problems of the Corinthians, this one factor seems to be consistent, disunity. They just can't seem to get along. They just don't seem to want to get along. They were a group that looked down on others as different and inferior. If you weren't the same as me, then I looked down on you. And you looked down on me because I wasn't the same as you. Let me take you to Galatians 3:28. This is what Paul says on this subject. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They've broken themselves up into groups. Today we call them cliques. Sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects. Different groups, gangs, whatever. I don't know what you want to call it. But they would break themselves up into these groups, and one group would pit it against another because they thought they were superior. And they were judging it all by their differences. And Paul tells us, there are no differences in Christ. But here in this church, we have class and economic diversity that it has developed into depravity. I know we've done this over and over again, but let me give you kind of a brief history and overview here again. Because the Corinthian church was a multicultural, multiracially diverse body. They're kind of at the crossroads. They're at this place where a whole bunch of different cultures come together. They're both wealthy and slaves in the church. There are both rich and poor in the church. There are Jews and Greeks. We all know how they get along. As well as probably Romans. And we all know how everybody didn't like the Romans. And they're all in one church together. And there were famines that had occurred during that time period that this letter was written in, and there's quite possibly a famine going on at the time that this letter is being written. I take you to the 7th chapter, 26th verse. He talks about the present distress. The differing factions within the church had allowed themselves to also be separated by personal preference in who would be the pastor of the church. I mean, they didn't even allow themselves... This is the weird part. They didn't even allow themselves to say, well, this guy, he actually teaches the truth. And this guy over here, he's kind of like truth light. Now, that's not what they were talking about. There was no conflict about the message. The message was never at the center of the argument. The center of the argument was personality. Who was the one speaking? Not the message being spoken. Go back and look at who they were arguing over. The message was the same. It had devolved into a conflict within the body. The Corinthian culture valued the art of argument in its classical state. We have people in our congregation that engage in this regularly in competition. It's called debate. They call it argument. You argue one side or you argue the other. And they had elevated the art of argument to be at the top rung of status in society. Those with great oratory skill and the power of persuasion were elevated to this highest point in the community. And that cultural norm had permeated the church to the point that it affected the harmony that had once been the hallmark of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's, well, what? In Acts, just write it down. You can go there later. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. It describes the Church of Christ at its inception, and they had been marked with the spirit of unity and unselfishness. I was reading a couple different commentaries, and it's estimated that this letter to the Corinthian church was written about 20 years after Pentecost. And if that's the case, in a mere 20 years, the church that where members were giving up their excesses and giving it to the church or giving it to those in need because those in need were a high priority, that was the church after Pentecost. And in 20 years, it had devolved in the church in Corinth to where it was all about selfishness and it was all about what I've got. Unity cannot be attained when some have more than they need and hoard what they have, while others have less than they need. There is no spiritual high position bestowed on those who are poor any more than on those who are rich. That's a physical thing that's going to pass away. It all has to do with your heart. It's not an economics matter. It's a heart matter. It's the holding on to possessions so tightly with no thought of those in need. That's the problem that some of them were having. And those in need cannot be free to fully participate in worship in a body that turns a blind eye and heart to their need. Unity cannot be attained when one group looks down on another, because we all come to the throne of God as paupers. Our only wealth is the grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. We have nothing. We bring nothing to the throne except the grace. I was thinking of that song, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." That's it. True equality is only found in Jesus Christ. You know, I was trying to think of a contrast, and today, well, not so much today, but traditionally, the military in this country would, in basic training, they would basically strip you of most of your personal identity through this training in order to bestow on you the new identity of soldier, sailor, marine, airman, so that you could become part of a cohesive group. But in Jesus Christ, it's different. He doesn't strip us of who we are. He reveals to us the deficiency of our being, that's for sure. He shows us that we're nothing without Him. He then gives us a new identity in Him. We become Christian. We become imitators of Christ. That's essentially what the word Christian means. Paul tells us at the end of chapter 1 that anything of value, like wisdom, righteousness, redemption, sanctification, the things that will transcend this life with us into glory, anything we can take with us to heaven are all provided to us because of Jesus Christ. And if this is true, then we don't have any reason to lord anything over anybody. Because anything I have that's lasting wasn't mine in the first place. It was all because of Jesus Christ. Anything I have here that's going to burn up is temporary, so what's the big deal? To the non-Christian, we should have compassion, because without Christ, they're forever lost. And to the Christian, we should have nothing but love and a forgiving spirit, because we're all people who were formerly condemned to die. But now, and not from anything any of us did or possessed ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ, we are the recipients of eternal life and an ongoing relationship with our Creator through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's us now. So where's the basis from which to feel superior to either the Christian or the lost? If it doesn't come from us, if it all comes from Jesus Christ in the first place, what do we have to feel superior about? We should be, of all people, most humble. Our hearts should be filled with gratitude, and our egos should be non-existent. We live in a country that values ego if you can back it up, right? It ain't bragging if you can back it up. You know, athletes, politicians, actors, stunt people, people that do death-defying things. That's who we elevate, and what do they all have in common? They all have a really big ego. But that's not at the heart of a Christian. The heart of a redeemed person doesn't have enough room for a healthy ego, and also to have the Holy Spirit have enough room to work. If you have a healthy ego in our culture, you haven't allowed very much room for the Holy Spirit to work in your life. The bigger our ego, the less room there is for the Holy Spirit to work God's best in us. And the Corinthians allowed their culture and their desire for self-prestige to marginalize those less fortunate. And worse than that, they brought this attitude to our second point this morning, and that's the Lord's Supper. That's what we've just spent the last few minutes talking about. This whole persona, this whole idea, this whole way of living, they've brought this to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper. I think before we get into what Paul has to say, we need to have a little history about the Lord's Supper so that we are all on the same page. He says, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, let me stop here for just a second and say something possibly controversial. I don't know. But in doing a lot of study on this, I've realized that almost every sermon that I've heard preached from this passage has been preached out of context. Because they just take that little passage about communion, and they preach it, and they take it away from why it was there in the first place. When you see why it was there in the first place, that little powerful passage about the Lord's Supper explodes with power. You understand why Paul put it in there and why it's so important in the first place. You have a better idea and a better perspective and a better heart when you come to the table of the Lord. So let's get into it. Somebody said this from the open mic this morning. The first Lord's Supper, the one that Jesus instituted, the one where he stood up, broke bread, gave wine, it took place during the Passover meal on what we now call Good Friday. And I would say, in just a little side note, the only good thing about Friday was that salvation was moving forward. The Feast of Passover was designed to remind the children of Israel of their deliverance by God from the hand of the Egyptians. But that was only part of what the feast was about, because God is the most efficient person ever. And he's not going to waste an opportunity to say, not only did I deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians, but I want you to look forward to what's coming. The Messiah is coming. And the Passover feast was designed to remind them of what God had done, but also to look forward to what he was going to do. They were to anticipate the Messiah. So it's no accident or coincidence that the same Messiah that was prophesied in this Passover feast would now institute a new sacrament that would supersede that Passover feast. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. So it was a cultural thing and a tradition that led the early church not only to take communion, but to also have a dinner or an agape feast or a love feast, if you want to call it that. That's exactly what they called it. They called it the agape feast. And they had this at their weekly gatherings. The early church in Jerusalem, the one that we referred to earlier, actually had a meal every day. They actually got together every day for this. But the church in Corinth met for the meal and the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now let me stop for just a second. And when I say the Lord's Supper, you're going to realize that it actually, the Lord's Supper really means the entire meal and communion process. Okay? But they were meeting on the first day of the week, and you can check that out in Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16 to get reference on this. But the meal would commence, and then the sacrament would take place at the end of the meal. Now, we do it the other way around in this church, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. We have communion after the service, and then we move into the shared meal. But at that point, they came first for the meal, and then communion happened at the end of the meal, and then they would often have someone do teaching at the end of that. But the meal time was actually a time of fellowship of the believers, and it was designed to bond them together in the gospel. You came to be bonded more deeply with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That was the purpose of this love feast. That's why they called it that. And then they ended, and actually it was a time of worship as well. And then they ended with communion. The problem being, folks, is that the Corinthians had perverted the sacrament. Paul says in verse 17 of our passage today, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Paul's stating, it'd be better off if they didn't show up at all. Just stay home, folks. You're sinning every time you show up. And I didn't want to leave this because it's kind of a, it's almost like Paul just kind of throws it in a little bit. You know how some people, when they speak, they're talking and then they say a little side comment and then they go right back to their message? It's almost like Paul does that. In verse 18, he says of the charges brought against the church, and I believe it in part. Did you catch that? And did you scratch your head and go, what did he mean by that? And basically what I can get from this and some of the different commentators is Paul is saying that some of the report that he's heard, I'm sure it could be exaggerated. It's somebody's opinion. But for the most part, I believe the basic problem here. I've seen enough and heard enough. I know what the problem is. And I believe it. So Paul gets right to the matter of sin in verse 20 when he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now remember, the Lord's Supper included the meal beforehand as well as communion. It appears that those who were well off, and I don't understand how this works entirely, but it appears that those who were well off would bring a lot of food, and they would show up maybe a little bit earlier than everybody else, and they would just get at it. And I mean, they would just plow the food down, right? I mean, to the point where when those that were in need would show up, there wasn't anything for them to eat. I remember a couple years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, I was preaching on Easter Sunday, and we always have a family gathering on Easter Sunday. And so because I was preaching and the family gathering was way out in the country, we didn't make it there till like 12:30, 1 o'clock. And guess what? They'd eaten at 11. There wasn't any food left. I was not happy. That's a little bit about what was going on, but this was going on every week. Now, maybe it's that the people that had less, had more responsibility and had more things they had to attend to, and they just couldn't get there as early as everybody else. But somehow or another, they were going without because of the selfishness and gluttony of some in the body. It was selfishness contrasted with what should have been there, which was hospitality. There was another thing that was going on. Did you catch it? Some people were drinking wine to the point of getting drunk. Let me ask a question. Let me step out of the pulpit for a second and ask a question. Is it ever a good thing in the Bible? Does the Bible ever say once that being drunk is a good thing? The closest I can come to it is in Ephesians 5:18, when Paul contrasts being drunk with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being drunk, being... you can't even compare it to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is light years. They're not even in the same category. So, and I say this to the young people, I'm sorry. Most of your folks pretty much have this dialed. But it seems to be a cultural thing, especially with young people, to get drunk, to drink to the point where you lose control. The Bible never once says that there are even any positive outcomes that happen with that. So let me tell you something. It's a sin. Okay? And if the world tells you that it's cool, they're lying. I'm here to tell you right now, the Bible says don't do it. All right. Moving on. Sorry. That one was for free. Let me paraphrase verse 20 for you. So these people, they were plowing down. Think of it as the guy in front of you in line that has two plates of food and they're heaped high, so that you were looking forward to that piece of pizza or stroganoff or whatever, and you get there and there's nothing there. Okay? Paul's saying, you know what? If you're that hungry, then eat something before you come to church. For crying out loud, what's the matter with you? Don't you have any common sense or decency? Eat something before you come if you're that hungry. That's basically what he's saying. There's no excuse for a lack of manners, and there's no excuse for a lack of common decency. And I don't really see it too much here, but let me just say it in case anybody's struggling with this. Folks, there's this work of the Holy Spirit called seconds. Okay? If you need to more food, take a little, go through the line, and come back after everybody else has gone through the line and get some more. Okay? All right, moving on. That was free too. All right, verse 22. He says, do you despise the church of God? Ooh, that's quite an indictment. Despising the church of God. He says, and humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Proverbs 17:5 says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. Think about that for a second. Whoever mocks the poor insults God himself. Not smart. Some are literally mocking the needy to their faces by the way they act towards them. That's what Paul's saying. It's not a small matter. It can't be. It's right here in this letter in the middle of our Bible. It can't be a small matter. Paul's saying it's not a small matter. He's saying it's a major sin originating from an ungrateful heart. They don't remember they're paupers before God, except for the grace of Jesus Christ. They don't remember that they have everything to be grateful for and nothing to be selfish about. Well, if that's basically the issue, let me move to point number three, which is practical wisdom. Because now the sin has been exposed, what do we take away from what Paul's saying? And I think there's some really good points in here. I think there's some things that some of them kind of go together and some of them kind of stand on their own. There is an odd phrase in verse 19. Go to verse 19, because he says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It's like, that kind of doesn't flow with the rest of the passage. What is he talking about here? There's an old farming adage, the cream will rise to the top. We have a different one that says trouble doesn't build character, it reveals it. That's essentially what Paul's saying right here. He's saying that our Lord allows trials to come in order that the genuine ones among us would be revealed. He's not saying that the trials that are going on here are being brought by the Lord. And it's pretty clear that the Corinthians are bringing these on themselves. But he's also reminding them that from time to time, the Lord himself will bring trials on us, but they all work to the same purpose. And that is that those who are grounded in the Lord, those that are mature in the Lord, would step forward and be revealed by the way they act, by the way they speak, by the way they love one another. Those that rise above the circumstances and sin are the people that he's talking about. In John 13:35, Jesus says this, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. What's the this? If you have love for one another. Apparently that's the identifier. It's not a tattoo. It's not the kind of car you drive. It's not the church you go to. It's whether or not you love one another. That's how we're known. You want someone to know that you're a Christian without having to say anything? Love your brothers and sisters and love those around you. Love the lost. That's the testimony. Paul returns to the heart of the sin of the Corinthians. And what is it? It's an unwillingness to esteem another higher than themselves. Or more simply, a lack of Christ's love in them, and a lack of Christ's love emanating out from them. That's their sin. Whatever it is in the argument over who should lead the church or the limits of their freedom in Christ or how they treated each other at the Lord's Supper, whatever, it was all a matter of selfish spirits that did not love others as Christ loved them. Christ loved us individually so much that he died for us. That he went through, we talked about this last week in Truth Seekers, what he went through. Being esteemed higher than all in all of creation and unknown creation except for God himself, and coming in the most lowly form and dying in the most horribly shameful form. And he did all that for us. He did that so that we could be saved, so that we could be with him in heaven. And they forgot this. They lost the proper respect that they needed for the Lord's Supper. They lost the proper respect that should be the natural outcome of a person of God, of a person who loves Jesus Christ. It should be automatic. I mean, it should be automatic to the point where if you don't know what to do, you go, I don't want to mess up here. I don't want to be disrespectful. Please tell me what to do. Paul gives us a straightforward account of Jesus' first communion with his church. And the interesting thing is, it's a new covenant. It's not a suggested memorial. It's like, yeah, if you feel like it. Every so often, you know, Memorial Day, we'll stick a flag in the ground for you. That wasn't it at all. This is a commandment. This is a covenant. We call it Holy Communion for a reason. It's a sacrament. A commandment meant to focus our hearts and minds on the cost of our salvation, on the perfect atonement of our salvation, and also on a glimpse of what's to come when we all share in this meal in heaven with our Lord and Savior. Because he said, I'm not doing this again. I'm not eating it with you and drinking with you again until we're all together. We kind of skip over that part, but that's basically what he's saying. He's saying, look, we got a meal coming. We've got a feast coming all together in heaven. And that's when we're all going to be together, and I'm going to do this again. And instead of being a solemn occasion, it's going to be a wondrous occasion of celebration, wondrous occasion of worship and praise. In verse 27, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, they'll be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And he goes on in verse 29 to say, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is a disturbing passage, this part of the passage. It's very disturbing because these are serious warnings about dire consequences. He follows it up in verse 30 and he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. All right, I'm going to be really careful about this. I want to be very, very clear. So let's start on what the Scripture says and the context in which it's said. The Scriptures tell us that there are times when God would cause a believer's death in order to save his soul rather than allow a person to continue down a destructful, sinful path that would lead to their destruction. Read it. Look at it. It says God gets to a place sometime with some people and he goes, this isn't good. And it's not going to get better. And I'm taking him now. It's interesting. It's also kind of ominous. The illnesses that Paul speaks about here are real. And we don't know that what physical calamities we bring on ourselves by our willful sinfulness. I remember hearing Dobson, James Dobson, talked about to another clinical psychologist, and they were remarking about the fact that our psychologist offices across the country are filled with people who really only have one problem. And that problem is guilt. And that guilt is causing a host of mental illnesses. Now, to be sure, there are true mental diseases and mental illnesses. But there's a lot of them that are just the guilt of dealing with the sin of our lives, in our lives. But at the same time, there is no call to assign blame on some unknown sin or when calamity or illness befalls us. So not to say, well, there must be sin in my life because now I'm sick. That's not what we're saying here, and don't even think about taking that out the door with you. Okay? Because that's not what the Scripture says. When our hearts and consciences are open and honest before the Lord, we have no reason to be worried over whether or not some unknown sin is causing us illness. God doesn't work that way. He'll let you know. Trust me. You got sin in your life, He'll let you know before you get sick. To those who would have a fearful heart that this Scripture would continue to play out in their lives or our lives, let me give you an example of God's judgment of the early church. I say this all the time because it's such an impactful event in the early church, and that was Ananias and Sapphira, right? So they didn't have to lie. They had excess property. They did what everybody else was doing. They sold it, but they they undervalued it when they talked to the people of the church. And they said, yeah. They sold it for $10,000, but they told the church they sold it for $5,000, and they gave $5,000, and they kept the other $5,000 for themselves. That's just an example, okay? An analogy. And God strikes them dead for it. Why? Because is He going to do that from here on out? Is that the way God's going to deal with His Christian family? Is that when you lie about stuff like that, bam, you're dead and He's taking you home? No, that happened that one time. And it happened that one time for a reason. When you look at that, the whole perspective, and you read that passage, that sobered the church of Christ. It put the fear of God into them that God is serious about what He's commanded them to do. He's serious about the gospel that He's given them. But it doesn't mean that He's going to strike down any person who tries to defraud the church. Any more than it means that God is going to make you sick just because you went to communion and maybe your heart wasn't quite the way it should have been. It's foolhardy to assign blame on someone's illness or even your own when God keeps His own counsel. There are so many things in this life that we have no idea why they have happened. And we all say, well, we'll understand when we get to heaven. And the only problem I have with that is when we get to heaven, I don't think we're going to care. We're going to be so glad to be there and be with Jesus. This life isn't going to matter. God keeps His own counsel on what He does and what He doesn't do. Don't be worrying about this passage about illnesses if your heart is clean and you're being honest before the Lord. If you've got hidden sin in your life, if you've got things that are churning your insides because nobody knows except you, you could end up sick. You could get an ulcer. There's all kinds of things that could happen to you. But it's not because God has struck you down. It's because you've got unconfessed sin in your life, and it's eating you up. It's the way God's designed us. Let me wrap this up. This passage today is ultimately about the attitude that you bring to the Lord's communion table. That's what this passage is about. That's why when I say they've taken it out of context when they only preach the communion part, it's because they forgot. They didn't include why Paul said it in the first place. It's to give us the proper attitude and perspective when we come to the communion table in the first place, to actually celebrate the communion of our Lord, with our Lord, in how it was intended in the first place. You see, there's no dual existence where you can live your life one way and then come before the Savior expecting it all to be ignored. He knows anyway. Our love for Jesus Christ is lived out in our love and consideration for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I sent a note to the leadership team this week, and part of it was included that how much I love and love serving with the leadership team. I honestly, fervently believe that God gave you all to me. and gave me to you. That's why we're here. He gave us to each other, to love each other and serve together, and to walk the walk together. And how we treat those who have need, who are less fortunate, who are less spiritually mature, will impact our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot have an attitude of spiritual superiority. That's an oxymoron. You just can't do it. Our view of the lost, of the poor, of those in our body who might be considered less desirable, is a measurement of our relationship with Jesus Christ. There are no less desirables here. Jesus died for every single one of us. Paul is stressing that as members of the body of Christ here in our local church, we value fellowship and relationship above temporal things and above appetites. If something is so important to you that it becomes between the relationship between you and your brother or sister, it's time to step back and reevaluate that thing. Whether it be a possession, whether it be a relationship, whatever it is. It should never be anything that prevents you from having a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. This life in Christ seems to be more and more, to me, to be the shedding of unimportant things, so that those things that Christ desires for me will have more room to develop and grow. When I talked about when you come to a fork in the road, take it, it's all about choices. It's about Christ wanting me to make the right choices. It's about when I come to a choice that He gives me the desire to desire what would bring me closer to Him, not what would come between me and Him. That's what the choices are. As we move to communion this morning, I guess I have two questions. What are you bringing to the table? What are you bringing to the table this morning? What are you carrying? The second question, is your heart open and honest before Christ? He knows anyway, but are you being open and honest with Christ as you go to communion this morning? Because now is the time. Now is the time. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning knowing that, at least in part, Lord, knowing that we have nothing outside of you. I guess for me the real struggle is remembering that as I live my life daily, Lord, that I would not allow things to come between you and me, or between a brother or sister, or me or my spouse, Lord, simply because of my own personal desires. I pray, Lord, that the passage this morning would be pointed in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters here. I pray that it would be fresh and ongoing for this whole week, Lord, as it has been for me over these last days, Lord, preparing this. I pray that it would just, for those of us who have nothing to hide from you, that are being open and honest, Lord, I pray that it would be a refreshing encouragement. And for those of us that are being less than honest, Lord, I pray that it would be an ongoing just conviction. That we would live the lives that you desire for us to live, that you died for us to live. I pray that you would give us as a body, Lord, even as we approach Campa, Lord, it's one of the high points of our year, and yet I pray that during this time you would refresh us even further, refresh us anew in our love for each other and our love for you. That our time would be spent not looking for ways to be upset, but our time would be spent looking for ways to bless one another, looking for ways to enjoy fellowship with one another. I pray that we would look back on this time, Lord, and say that it was indeed a high point. Not because we had fun, but because you were there and because you moved in our body. We thank you, Lord, and we come to you humbly this morning in your name. Amen.